Welcome, everyone, to our series, The Politics of Jesus. If you are brand new to Jesus, new to Christianity, you've come on a very interesting Sunday. We're halfway through a series trying to think like Jesus when it comes to politics. And I don't know if you feel this, but in the last number of years, it really feels like we are more engaged politically than we've been in quite some time. During the pandemic, it felt like maybe that was where the surge came, but there was a surge of opinions and tribalism that really has pulled families and friendships apart. Our digital age has made the polarization politically seem out of control at times. And we're living today in a time where it feels almost impossible to talk about politics. So as a church, we're exploring this topic because we believe that following Jesus is not just a private thing, but following Jesus impacts everything. If we want to be apprenticed to Jesus, then we want to see politics the way Jesus saw it, sees it. We want to be the kind of citizens Jesus wants us to be, and we want to think about empires and the powers the way he thought about them. We want Jesus to shape how we view everything, from how we think about our politicians and our political parties to views on how to vote. I know some are even struggling whether to vote, on how to cooperate with good government, or on how to challenge and oppose evil governments, and how to pray for all of our political leaders, even the ones that we would consider our enemy. For 6 weeks, what we are wanting is our three campuses of our church family to feel like Jesus is shaping our hearts and our minds, and that we are truly open, that we're open. We're saying, Jesus, I don't know if I'm seeing this whole political thing clearly. Shape me. Change me. Pour your wisdom into my life. I want to follow you. I mean, I think that's our common ground here, right? Like, we're all here because we're, even if you're new to Jesus, you're at least interested in what he thinks. And you want to know the way he's called us to live. So we want to be faithful to him in a politically polarized age. Let's begin with some words that were prophesied about Jesus hundreds of years before his birth. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. King Jesus, bring your government of peace deeper into our lives. May we be faithful to your government. May we be faithful to live as citizens of your government, of your kingdom. Your kingdom come, your government come on earth as it is in heaven, we pray. We pray that you would so shape our hearts and minds, Jesus. As we come before your cross, as we come into your presence, we lay all of these things down and we ask that you would shape us to be a people who love you deeply and who follow you as your disciples faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On week one, if you'll remember, if you were here week one, Kevin kicked off the series by talking about how we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that really does make us good citizens of Canada. On week two, Pastor Ben talked about our identity as a people living in exile and how we need his wisdom as in terms of how to engage politically. Last week, you heard John preach on what it means politically, to love our neighbor, love all of our neighbors, and how that really changes things politically when we take Jesus seriously there. And today, we are going to ask, how do we discern and vote for what is true, righteous, and good in our day? So today is going to be all about discernment, a little bit about voting, but it's kind of saying, as we work through all kinds of issues, political issues of our day, how can we think like Jesus, discern like Jesus, and vote in a way that honors him? Do you know the name Sophie Scholl? Anyone know the name Sophie Scholl? Give a little whoop whoop. Two woots. Okay. Well, this is Sophie. And Sophie was put to death as a 21-year-old activist in southern Germany during World War II. Sophie was a member of the White Rose, a nonviolent resistant group. They opposed the Nazis. They were German university students who distributed anti-war and anti-Nazi leaflets. One day, when class was in session at a local university, all the doors were closed, and so there was no one in the hallways. The White Rose would distribute leaflets, put them all over the ground, so that when students came out of class, they would pick up these flyers and read about the horrors of Hitler and the Nazis. And Sophie didn't think anyone saw her, and what she did is she threw a bunch of leaflets over a balcony. And thinking no one saw her, actually a janitor who was sympathetic to the Nazis saw her do it. She and her brother and a friend were arrested. They were turned in and arrested. She stood trial and was convicted of high treason. And she and her brother Hans were put to death by guillotine on the 22nd of February, 1943, in Munich. Sophie's cellmate, Elsie Gabel, remembers some of Sophie's final words. Quote, "How can we expect righteousness to prevail when there's hardly anyone willing to give himself up individually to a righteous cause?" Like Sophie, we want to be on the righteousness side of history, right? I think we would all in the room say that. Like Sophie, we want to stand for what is righteous. And the word righteous simply means in the right. That we're in the right. We want to be on the right side of history. And that doesn't mean just kind of following the values of the age. It means truly in the right, like righteous, like following God's right way of living and loving and thinking. In the way that Sophie Scholl was able to do that in her day. We want to stand and work for what is right in our day. We want to vote for what is right in our day. I've often thought, oh, well, if I was following Jesus in the 1930s and 40s in Germany, I would have totally clearly seen that the Nazis were evil. Really? Would I? Why was it that a large amount of German Christians couldn't see it? But Sophie saw it. See, Sophie loved God a lot, loved Jesus. She was a disciple of Jesus. She could see it. She could see the party for what it was and the horrors of the party for what it was. Why is it so hard for us to see what is righteous in our day? Why is it so hard for me to see what is right? Maybe I should say, I think I know what's right, right? Like if you were to come talk to me and we were to have coffee and you'd be like, well, what are your actual opinions on a bunch of issues? I'll tell you my opinions. And I think I am completely right about all of those opinions. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about forming an opinion and then getting mad about it. It's easy to think I'm right. But I'm talking like the Sophie Scholl righteousness. To say in my day, in this time of history, at this moment, that I'm able to see things clearly, like Sophie Scholl in The White Rose. Am I seeing things clearly today? As followers of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves that question. And this will be our question today. How do we discern and vote for what is true, righteous, and good in our day? How do we discern and vote for what is true, righteous, and good in our day? Because again, I think we all want the same thing here. We want to think about issues and values and morals and laws the way Jesus wants us to. I'm sure we have that in common at least here. But we all know that our culture provides pre-packaged political worldviews for us. Our culture provides pre-packaged political worldviews. And this makes things incredibly difficult. Okay, what do I mean by pre-packaged political worldviews? Well, to make things easy, I hope not too simplistic, you and I know that there are generally two pre-packaged political worldviews, the right and the left. Now let's see a show of hands. Who is on the right and who is on the left? Just joking. Okay. The terms right and left come from where politicians sat in 1789 in France in the National Assembly at the time of the French Revolution. These two concepts have given us a very unhelpful polarity where groups of moral issues are bundled together. These two ecosystems are where similar thoughts grow together, right? And when a new controversy arises, both of these political ecosystems will take a version of how to answer that complicated issue. And that thing will then become part of the larger ecosystem of the left and right. And so more and more, there are issues that are just connected left and connected to the right. And we're becoming more and more polarized. They're like combo meals at a fast food place, right? You're like, well, what if I want the chicken nuggets and then the fries out of that one, right? Or the milkshake from that one. It's like, not allowed. You're going to order combo one or combo number two, right? And that's how it feels in the polarization. Now, as you're aware, in our day, the right and left can be described like this. And I'm going to do my best to describe both sides charitably. Okay, so this might actually, you might feel a little bit of uncomfort and pain as I describe these, because I'm going to try to do it kindly, the right and the left. Okay, so keep all of your internal thoughts internal as I go through this. Okay, on the right, hopefully this is charitable for the right. The desire is for small government, low taxation, high individual freedom, a moral concern for the dignity of human life, specifically the unborn and the elderly. With more money in the pocket, the more a person can care for the poor. So the less the government takes, the more I can be free to give it freely. The right cares about law and order, and wants an immigration policy that is welcoming, but is limited and ordered and wise. The right cares for the planet, but is cautious about any environmental plan that takes away good Canadian jobs and keeps people from paying the bills. To those on the right, the demonization of the oil and gas industry is hypocritical in a world so dependent on oil and gas. On the left, hopefully I'm going to do this charitably, there's an openness to a larger and more active role for the government. Higher taxes are okay as long as people are being cared for, especially the poor and the marginalized. The left has a strong focus on equality and equity, a moral concern for the fairness for all Canadians, whether we're talking about marriage or gender or care. The left desires to leave the difficult decision of ending a pregnancy or not to the mother. The left wants an immigration system that has much more open borders if it means saving people from war and famine and persecution around the world. The left believes that Canadians must sacrifice to be part of saving the planet from the effects of climate change. Now, you know, you may have internally cringed at some point there, but hopefully you feel like these were describing at least the general area code of the right and the left. Now, here's my question. What happens then as I try to follow Jesus and I find that I care about one issue passionately here and I care equally about an issue here? What happens when I'm caring deeply about something in the prepackaged political bundle on the left and the prepackaged political bundle on the right? I want to give several examples of this and the tension that followers of Jesus might feel. For example number one, some Christians are deeply concerned about the climate change issue, because we come to the scriptures and we read the book of Genesis and we see God's desire that Adam and Eve be good stewards of creation, be good gardeners in the Garden of Eden. And from that, we just see God's heart for creation care. And it seems like there is some effect that humans are having on the warming of the planet. It seems to hurt people around the world, especially the poor, living in coastal areas and causing all kinds of disruption, you know, with weather. And we're going, oh, okay, I care about this issue. I care about it. But that same follower of Jesus reads the Bible and sees God's heart for all human life, which includes babies who are growing in their mother's womb. And as we pore over the scriptures, we read Psalms like Psalm 139, which God seems to know us in the womb. And we hear that God was already seeing the personhood of Jeremiah when he was just, in the womb. And we see John the Baptist leap for joy in Elizabeth's womb when they come close to Mary. And all of that makes us go, it seems like there's personhood in the womb. And so how can you and I care passionately about climate change on the one hand and pro-life causes on the other? Can we do that? Are we allowed to care passionately about both? Example number two. Some of us as followers of Jesus were distressed by our country's practice of medical assistance in dying. As complicated as the end of life is, we see this ability now to take our own life or to end our life prematurely. And the more we study the scriptures, it feels like it's enacting violence upon the imago Dei, the image of God in each of us. And we feel led to say, I think God is the one who numbers our days. And we just feel more and more uncomfortable about this quick ease that we have as Canadians to end our own life. But the same Christian, the same follower of Jesus, picks up the same Bible and reads this radical call to welcome the immigrant, especially reading the prophets and seeing Jesus' heart and reading the Good Samaritan story. And there's this sense of which, like, my heart goes out to the immigrant, those, and so we want a government who's welcoming those who are coming, fleeing war and persecution. And we want a government that's filled with compassion, and we want to be compassionate in our personal lives as well. So let me ask, can you care passionately about finding ways to limit medical assistance in dying and want a government who opens its arms to the immigrant and the refugee with compassion? Example three. Followers of Jesus read the words of Jesus and they see his support. When asked about marriage, we see his support for a one flesh union between one man and one woman. And it seems like Jesus upholds the words of Genesis, which gives us a blueprint for marriage. And as much as it seems like our culture at large is okay with other forms of marriage, it feels like, as we follow Jesus, we say, it seems like that one flesh union anchored in Genesis, affirmed by Jesus, is the blueprint. And we have a passion to want to see this kind of marriage take place amongst Jesus' followers. But the same followers of Jesus read the words of Jesus and are brokenhearted by what feels like a love of guns. And we're seeing a gun culture that seems to go against the ways of Jesus, against Jesus' command to Peter to put away the sword, against Jesus' command to turn the other cheek and to live as a peacemaker. And we're more and more uncomfortable with the idea that violence will solve our violence problems. And so the follower of Jesus is in this tricky place. Can I celebrate God's design and blueprint for marriage, this one flesh relationship, and reject a gun culture that sees violence as the answer to violence? As followers of Jesus, what if what we believe kind of moves back and forth across the left-right aisle? What if following Jesus means that I must reject pre-packaged political bundles and I'm going to be politically homeless? There was a moment in Jesus' life where two groups of people wanted to know if Jesus was for them or for the other guys. Are you for us Are you for them, Jesus? And I want to read you the story. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Mark 12, and we'll be in verses 13 to 17. Verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. I want to pause there. Pharisees and Herodians. Those two words are critical to understanding the story. I'll say more about it in a second. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Okay, here's what you need to know. This is a trap. It's a trap. They're asking Jesus about the head tax. When Jesus was just a young boy, a new tax was introduced into the Roman Empire. Jews who were living under Roman occupation and oppression had to pay more taxes. This head tax was in addition to taxes on goods and land. Now, just so you know, as Canadians, I think a portion of us in the room feel like we are really being taxed a lot, right? We could have a debate about how much we're being taxed, but here's the deal. Not all, but a good portion of our taxes go back into the road system, the public school system, the healthcare system, and so on. Most of the taxes that Jesus is being taxed and his followers and friends are being taxed is leaving the land, right? It is going to fund Roman military campaigns in Northern Europe or whatever, right? This money is not coming back into the community through public schools. It's not happening, right? So you can imagine the anger that Jesus' friends and neighbors are feeling when they're living under this heavy taxation. The taxes are going to an empire that's oppressing them, right? So when Jesus was just a young boy, a man named Judas of Galilee was outraged at the taxation of Rome, and he led a violent uprising against Rome, and he was killed. So there's anger in the air. And the question being asked of Jesus is loaded. It's a trap. It's a trap because two politically polarized groups are asking the question. Notice it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. Both Jews, Jewish groups, who have very different views politically when it comes to Rome. The Pharisees were a conservative and very devout religious movement that was anti-Rome. The Herodians are a pro-Roman Jewish faction. They supported Herod as a puppet king under the supervision of Rome. So here's the deal. If Jesus rejects the Roman tax, like the Pharisees would hope, he'll be seen as a dangerous revolutionary by the Herodians. Rome would have to kill him, like Judas the Galilean. But if Jesus agrees with the Roman tax, as the Herodians would want him to, then the Pharisees could see he wasn't the true king. He's not the leader of Israel who would deliver us from oppression. His movement's meaningless, right? That'd be the vibe. So one answer gets him killed by Rome. The other answer makes him not the Messiah, not the true king. You see the trap and the polarization, right? So Jesus responds by asking for a coin. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Now Jesus, Mark says he sees their hypocrisy. What hypocrisy, right? What does that mean? How are they being hypocritical? Well, Jesus knows that they are carrying an idol in their pocket, an idol. Notice Jesus asks, "Whose image is on the coin?" That's how Jesus likes to answer a question with a question. Right? They pull out a silver denarius, which was the coin used for the head tax. On the one side, I'll show you, is a picture of the emperor with the words Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, which is Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus, son of God. Whoa. Flip the coin around. On the other side is a woman on a throne with a crown, holding an inverted spear and a palm branch. The words read, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. This side of the coin proclaimed the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The coin proclaimed Caesar was son of God and high priest. Son of God and high priest. The Pharisees and the Herodians have no idea that they are looking into the face of Jesus, the Son of God, and the world's great high priest. The coin was basically a portable idol for the cult of Caesar, the emperor, and it was propaganda. Jesus knows that they are carrying idols in their pockets. Only God is supposed to be worshipped. And so he says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus is saying, pointing to that thing, give that thing, that coin, back to Caesar. Give Caesar his idols back. But you give God what is God's. Which leads one to ask, what is God's? What belongs to God? Everything. And the irony is that he's looking right in the eyes of Pharisees and Herodians, all of them made in the image of God. Each one of them, image bearers. So each one of them, 100% of who they are belong to God. Notice the brilliance of Jesus. Jesus is able to avoid pre-packaged political bundles. And what he's doing is he's getting down to the real truth. The issue here is not about taxes. Hey, that's not the issue. This is not about taxes. The issue here is a group of people who are not willing to give God everything. They are image bearers of God himself. And they are not willing to give the fullness of themselves. Why? Because the Pharisees, they're on a witch hunt. The Herodians have compromised with Rome. Neither of them are giving God what is God's. I love this story because Jesus avoids the polarization, but what he does is he actually gets down into the idols, the actual issues that the group has, both groups have. Both groups have a false idea of power. Both groups don't see their true identity. Both groups are clinging to some form of idolatry and they need a deeper healing. Both groups have a blind spot. Both groups are lost. Both groups don't fully understand Jesus. And both groups are supposed to give themselves fully to God. And I believe this is true today when it comes to the left and the right. Both groups have blind spots. Both groups are deeply connected to idols, and they need deeper healing. Both groups are lost. Both groups don't fully understand Jesus. Both groups must give themselves fully to God. So we need wisdom to see the trap of our political age like Jesus. And as we saw last week, James, the younger brother of Jesus, told us that we can pray for wisdom. And God will give it to us. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And where do we find wisdom? We find it in the scriptures, and we find it in prayer, and we find it in community. And we've done whole series as a church on all those things. But I want to talk about one other way to find wisdom, and it's to listen to the early church. How did the early church live? How did those people who were shortly after Jesus, when you look at the first decade and the first 50 years and the first 100 years and the first 300 years of the Christian movement, how did they live? How did they take Jesus' words and apply them to their life? Could we find some wisdom there? I think the answer is yes. Yes, they were not perfect at all. But in the first 300 years of Christianity, we see this incredible perspective on what it means to be faithful to Jesus, on what it means to be a faithful people who aren't shackled by the left or the right. So let me take a minute and explain this. I want to show you five marks of the early Christian church. Now remember, before I share this, these people are the real deal. This is before Christianity ever became the faith of the empire. This is a group of people who were on the margins, who were not always treated well, at times persecuted. It was hard to be a follower of Jesus in the first 300 years. But in Tim Keller's book, How to Reach the West Again, Tim Keller works off of, he gives a summary of an author named Larry Hurtado. Larry Hurtado's work in a book called Destroyer of the Gods. Larry Hurtado is a historian. And in Hurtado's book, he makes the claim that the early church was five things. And we'll have them here on the screen. Five things. First of all, it was multiracial and multiethnic. Number two, it was highly committed to caring for the poor and marginalized. Number three, it was non-retaliatory, marked by a commitment to forgiveness. Number four, it was strongly and practically against abortion and infanticide. And number five, it revolutionized the sex ethic. Let me say a little bit more about these. But as I do, I'm going to point out something very interesting. Tim Keller takes Larry Hurtado's list here, and he points out that number one and number two are typically what we would associate today with the prepackaged political worldview of the left. Number four and five are typically what we would associate with the political prepackaged worldview of the right. And Tim Keller makes a fascinating observation that number three, nobody likes and nobody does, right? In our political polarized age, right? We're not all about peacemaking and forgiveness, right? We're into cancel culture. From the right and the left, both sides, right? We're canceling each other. Now, as we leave this up here, I want to walk through this. So first of all, when we look at the first 300 years historically of the church embraced all nations, all people groups. The idea is that you could come into the church in a city like Ephesus or a city like Athens or a city like Rome, and you would be with the nations of the world. It was multi-ethnic. There was no bigotry. There was no racism. All colors of skin. This is welcome, multi-racial and multi-ethnic church, all together following Jesus. And then number two, there's high commitment to the poor and marginalized. Like the early church was generous with their money. And the poor, those on the margins of life, knew that the early church, these Jesus followers, were caring for them. And there was this priority, not just to build their own businesses for themselves, but there was this sense of like, it was done for the good of the poor and the marginalized. Beautiful. And now jump down to number four. There was this sense in which the Roman Empire was practicing infanticide. Lots of babies were left exposed to die. It was horrific. Lots of women were forced to have abortions by their Roman husbands. And it was horrible. And the early church became known for taking in babies and for adoptions, and became known themselves to not practice abortion. That it was a human life in the mother's womb. And so they became known for this. And so you can imagine over the years, over 300 years, for the early church to be known as this pro-life group of people who just truly welcomed the young. And number five, this is wild. We talk about the sexual revolution of the 1960s, right? You want to know the real sexual revolution? It was in the first 300 years of Christianity. You see, in the Roman Empire, Roman men could have sex with anyone they wanted. The only person that was outlawed to have sex with would be another Roman man's wife. Okay? Because wives for Roman men were, those wives are meant to have children, right? To give these Roman men children. But outside of that, a Roman male could sleep with anyone. Could sleep with children, could sleep with their slaves, could sleep in brothels, anyone in brothels. And it was wild, right? The promiscuity of Roman men was horrible. And And here come these Jesus followers who said, no, we're going to follow Jesus' teachings on marriage, that it's that men are only allowed to sleep with their wife, and that it's a one-flesh relationship for life. And Roman men are not allowed to sleep around like that. Now, think of what this did. This protected all kinds of children from, sexual abuse. It protected slaves from sexual abuse. This monogamy was such a gift to the culture. And 300 years of that, of Christian men, Jesus-following men saying, no, I am practicing monogamy. Can you see how that would be attractive to lots of women and children? They would say, oh, Christian men are safe, right? 300 years of that, a revolution of the sexes. You wonder why in the Western world, one man and one woman was the name of the game for marriage? It's because of early Christians. They turned the Roman sex ethic upside down. Now, number one, number two, number four, number five. But it was number three that made Christians very different. They would not hit back. They were committed to peacemaking. They were committed to forgive their enemies. They were committed to live a life that echoed the words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That was the life they lived out. And their faithfulness and righteousness to do all five things consistently, it was a marathon. Eventually, that's why Christianity, up to a third of the Roman Empire became Christians, right? And it turned. That's why Rome wanted Christianity, because of the difference that this made. Can you see the faithfulness there? 300 years of going against the grain of society and living out the faithfulness and the righteousness of Jesus. So here's the deal. When you and I reject the left and the right political ecosystems and care more about faithfulness to Jesus, then we will always be politically homeless. This doesn't mean being a moderate or a centrist with no strong political opinions. That's not what I'm talking about, right? You can have strong opinions. Amen. Hey, have your strong opinions. But I hope that they're rooted in Jesus. I hope that they are anchored in Jesus, because we care about the truth. We're not like anti-truth people and just kind of mushy love people. Not at all. I'm going to say this in a second, but the truth of Jesus is not at war with the love of Jesus. Truth and love go together. Preston Sprinkle writes this, quote, I am not at all arguing for a centrist or moderate position that exists somewhere between the left-right options. Centrists are defined by the same political grid, whereas I'm arguing for a different grid altogether, a political identity that doesn't derive from the secular left-center-right options. Exiles don't have to let Babylon or any empire where they live determine what their moral grid looks like or what categories are available. So we reject the left-right moral grid, and we say together, not as a left thing or a right thing, but together we'll be inspired to care for the poor and the marginalized. And that's not a left thing. It's a Jesus-following thing. It's an all of us thing to care for the poor and the marginalized. And it's an all of us thing to want to be a multi-ethnic, multi-racial community that loves all the nations, both the nations that are coming to Canada and the First Nations of Canada, right? Our heart should go out to all the nations and to want to see our churches be filled with all of the nations. And that's not a left thing. That's an all of us thing. And then these are not a right thing. That it's all of us following Jesus, that we would care about the blueprint of marriage marked by loving husbands and wives who love one another truly, truly care for each other. And we work towards seeing children raised in homes where they see good examples of fathers and good examples of mothers. And that's not a right thing. That's an all of us thing as we follow Jesus. And following Jesus also means we'll work towards the end of the taking of innocent lives through abortion. But that also means we're caring for single moms or moms in difficult places in life that can't imagine caring for a young baby. How do we support them? How do we walk with mothers in love and care? And that's not a right thing or left thing. It's an all of us thing. But then number three, right? Following Jesus means that all of us will practice nonviolent love and peacemaking as a solution to a world of violence and a world of cancel culture and a world of hatred and polarization. None of this fits nicely on the right or the left of the aisle, and that's okay. And you and I need to be wise as we consume media. When we find we're listening to one side of an argument, we feel like, man, I'm getting trapped in a left or right ecosystem here. And say, no, I just don't want that. I want Jesus. I want to spend my time focused on Jesus. How would Jesus see this issue? And we grow in our compassion. Personally, I would encourage a follower of Jesus not to give their allegiance to one political party forever. Here's why. Political parties change. They do. Over time, those of you who have lived longer, you'll know this. Political parties slowly morph and they change. Their policies change, their platforms change, they start to add issues and they get rid of other issues, they kind of morph in their views on certain issues. And so I think it's important year after year to walk with wisdom. Keep analyzing the platform, keep asking, does this platform look like Jesus? Does this look like the righteousness of Jesus? We'd want to be wise to listen to Preston Sprinkle's warning here. Quote, when you give your loyalty to a political party, you begin to view the world through the lens they've created for you. Make no mistake, political tribes aren't just after your vote, they're after your heart, and they're very good at making disciples. Well, I do not want to be a disciple of the liberals. I don't want to be a disciple of the conservatives. I don't want to be a disciple of the NDP. I do not want to be a disciple of the Green Party or any other party. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to follow him, issue by issue, even if that doesn't fit nicely into a political camp. And I want to ask the question, what are the idols that these sides believe? What are the deeper areas that need a deeper healing? What are the assumptions here that need healing from Jesus? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, reveal to me the places where there's certain ways of understanding life and truth and human dignity that are off base. And remember, we are a people of truth and love. Like I mentioned earlier, we care about love without compromising truth. We care about truth without compromising love. Because ultimately, the truth of Jesus is not at war with the love of Jesus, right? So we're on the side of a Jesus-centered truth and love. I mentioned earlier that I'm a citizen of the United States and of Canada, and I have voted for 4 different political parties federally, and I won't tell you how many were north of the border or south of the border. But as I try to avoid prepackaged political bundles, it's been complicated in my life. It's been hard to think through these issues because I know I also care about character. It's not just platforms and policies, it's character. It's hard to know the character of our political leaders. But I want women and men of character who, as far as I know, will make decisions that honor the righteousness of Jesus. Even if they personally don't know Jesus, which of them will make decisions that look most like Jesus? And when few candidates seem to have the character that I want to see, which happens often, I pray that a blend of character and policy will lead me to the best of not great options. Can I get an amen? And then with deep faith and trust and love and hope in the God who has risen from the dead and in his sovereignty, I vote. And I say, Lord, I don't know, but I'm voting today, trusting that you'll keep our land glorious and free. Lord, that you would do what only you can do. Move in our nation. May every citizen of this place find hope in you. And I vote because I care, right? You vote because you care. And then we say, Lord, take these votes. They are not perfect. They're not perfect, but we place them in your hands. And then what do? We say, you know what? Well, I voted for this party, but there's something over here in this party that I wish I could have voted for. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spend my time and my money, and I'm going to give to a cause that while I wasn't able to vote for it, I want to contribute something. And see, this is the thing, followers of Jesus, sometimes we feel so good about having voted for one way. And we think to ourselves, well then, but how much time and money have I given to a cause? Let me just use an example of this. In my own life, I've been totally guilty of caring more about voting for a pro-life cause than actually giving a dollar to help a pregnancy options center or something like that, right? Why is it that I'm more passionate about voting than actually giving? And what would it look like for you and I to say, I might vote this way, but I'm going to give and bless in this way because I do care about these issues. You know, Jesus told us that he would be with us to the end of the age, right? He promised that. I'm with you to the end of the age. He's walking with us. He loves us. As I end, I want to share a final story from the Bible. And it's a story that I love in the book of Joshua. Joshua is leading God's people. And they're close to the city of Jericho. And some of you know the story. Joshua leads the people. And then they march around Jericho 7 times. And the walls came tumbling down, right? It's a little song we learned as children. And that's the story. But check out what happens before that happens. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I love this. "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," says the commander of the army of the Lord. Now we say, what? I mean, we would think the commander of the Lord, of course, is not for the Canaanites of Jericho. But he's not for Israel, right? This is right before the moment when the walls come tumbling down. He's not for Israel. The commander of the Lord's army says, "Neither. Neither." The commander of the Lord's army is for the Lord. He's for the Lord. He's not partisan. He's not taking sides here. You and I are not on the right or the left. If you belong to the Lord, you do not belong to the right, and you do not belong to the left. You belong to the Lord. You belong to Jesus. You belong to his kingdom of truth and love. You and I have been bought at a great price at the cross. You and I are now in Christ, and we have been risen from the dead because we are in the one who rose from the dead Easter morning. You are not partisan. You do not belong to the right or left. You belong to Jesus. And so our identity, my identity, is not a liberal. I'm not a conservative. I'm not an NDP. I'm not green. I'm not any other political. I belong to the Lord. And we want his righteousness. Jesus is the embodiment of truth and love and wants us to follow him out of pre-packaged political bundles and into a political homelessness that will allow us to stand for righteousness in our day. Just like Sophie Scholl, I pray that you and I would see things clearly. I pray that we would see things in a righteous way. I pray that as followers of Jesus, we would stand for truth and love no matter the cost. Can we stand together? I'd love to invite our worship team to come forward. We're going to respond in prayer, and we're going to respond in worship. But if you feel comfortable, I would welcome you to just close your eyes for a time of prayer. I would welcome you to hold out your hands. This is not anything weird or gimmicky for me. It's just a helpful posture to show that I'm offering Jesus my life, but my hands are open also just waiting to receive a gift from the King. As we move into a time of prayer, I want to remind you of our prayer room and our prayer team. We'd love to pray for anything that's come up this service, any healing of division, need for wisdom. Jesus, we come into your presence and our hands are open. And you see our hands, you see our hearts. And we say that we are in great need of you. Lord, we really wish we had the wisdom you had. In such a polarized age, we wish we could see things clearly. And so what we're doing is we're coming asking with our hands open that you would pour out your wisdom upon your people. Give us compassion for our political enemies. Fill us with a heart of forgiveness when we're treated poorly. Help us to see things the way you saw them and not to compromise truth ever, but also not to compromise our love. God, would you heal us of some of the deep idols of the heart? God, show us the ways in which we're not thinking clearly. And lead us deeper into your heart of love. Lord, we pray for healing amongst our friends and family. And Lord, we believe what the words of Colossians 1, that you are before all things, and in you all things hold together. Hold us together. Make us one. And may our faithfulness to you and your kingdom bring glory to your name. Amen.